All right, I'm going to back up just a little bit in the 8th chapter. I don't think we completely finished the 8th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes last time. And I'll just back up to verse 14 and we'll finish it up from here. And I want to just say to you that the more I study the book of Ecclesiastes, the more impressed I am with the truthfulness of it. This is not the first time that I've taught the book of Ecclesiastes, and I would consider this to be one of the least taught books in the Bible. Most people avoid the book because of difficulties that are found in it. Some of the points of view are not understood, and therefore it's kind of looked at as a book that was just written by a cynical man. A lot of people think that Solomon wrote this book just as an expression of his own vanity and his own bitterness and cynicism, and nothing could be further from the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's all profitable for reproof and for correction, for doctrine, for the instruction that we need. And this book certainly comes under that. And if the Spirit of God inspired Solomon to write it, then what he wrote is true. I was reading in a commentary today, and commentaries are sometimes like reading the comics. There are very good ones, but there are certainly some not so good ones out there. And as I was reading through, Solomon made a statement, and the commentary said, well, Solomon's only half true here. And then they proceeded to tell where he was wrong. And that's a dangerous attitude to get when you approach the Word of God. We need to realize that just because we don't understand a book doesn't mean it's not valuable. Just because we have problems with it, we need to go to God and confess our own ignorance. We need to confess our need for the instructing ministry of the Spirit of God to enlighten us and to make that book clear and understandable. What is it that makes the book of Ecclesiastes so difficult? I think it's the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and I believe intentionally, to present truth the way that we see it and the way we find it in life. And that is often in a very hidden form. God is at work in the world around you. God is at work every day. The Scripture assures us that He is moving in very mighty ways, and yet those ways are often very subdued. They're often obscure. They're often hidden behind the obvious things of life. If you switch on the TV and you watch the news, you see all the bad, you see the horror stories, you see the terrible things that are happening, you see all kinds of injustice, you see a loss of integrity at every level of life, you find evil, you find all kinds of brutality, and you say, well, where is God working in all of this? But the fact of the matter is that He is at work, and He's at work in every single one of those situations. It's not to say that God has planned these things or that God is the one who's causing them or promoting them, but He does permit them. Because ever since Adam and Eve chose to turn away from God and to opt for the knowledge of good and evil, that's been the battleground for members of the human race. The evil is something that is very dominant in life. And oftentimes the good is very difficult to find. As you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon looks at life the way it really is. He doesn't shy away from the difficult questions. He doesn't evade the harsh realities of existence in a fallen realm. But what he does in very subtle ways is he keeps bringing up again and again the reality of God and His control and the fact that all things are working toward a divine plan and a divine fulfillment. So if you just back up with me in Ecclesiastes 8, beginning in verse 14, he says, there is a vanity that occurs on earth, and there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said that this is vanity. Now, what he's saying here is simply this. If you try to evaluate life, or if you try to come to an understanding of life and the world and God and everything else by what you see, you're going to be sadly mistaken, because what you see is going to appear all messed up. It's going to appear that it's all chaos and confusion, that it's all very arbitrary. Here you have a guy who lives a very noble and an honorable life, and one of his children dies, his family is maybe killed in a car crash, he ends up with cancer, and you look at it and you say, where's the justice in this? Where's God working in this guy's life? And you look at another guy, and this guy may be a gangster, or he may be a crooked politician, or he may be whatever, and it just seems like everything goes great for him. And to the wicked guy, it's happening according to the righteous, in your mind, or in the mind of the observer. Because we have this attitude that's a Santa Claus attitude. If we're good, then God's going to take care of us and bless us. If we're bad, then God's going to judge us. And what Solomon's saying is, if you look at life honestly, that isn't the way it works. And you have to look deeper. And you have to understand how God's really at work. So he calls this vanity. Remember that vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes is the key word, but it means transient. It means something that's passing from the scene. Things that are temporal. Like James says in James chapter 4, and we'll probably get there later on, these things are passing away like a vapor. So he says, don't build your faith, don't build your evaluation of God, don't build your perspective of life by looking at things that are passing away. You've got to look at the things that are eternal. You've got to fix your soul to the anchor that can hold it, not to things that are going to fade away. And this is why it's so wonderful when we look at passages like Hebrews 13 and verse 8, and it reminds us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And behind it all, what Solomon keeps hammering home is that if life is ever going to make any sense to you, if life is ever going to have any lasting meaning, it's going to be because, beyond it all, you have a vital relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't have that, you're going to be washed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You're going to be pulled one way and another. You're going to be driven by the winds of fate and chance, and life is going to become very confusing. And young people, I remind you about this because there are a lot of believers out there who have simply thrown in the towel and they've thrown up their hands and they said, life doesn't make sense. And the tragic thing is a lot of them are people who have been under sound biblical teaching. Some of them have spent years under good systematic instruction. And yet they look at life or things happen to them and they react to the things that happen and they say, doctrine doesn't work. And I can't tell you, in my many, many years in the ministry, about 26, 27 years that I've been involved in the ministry, I can't tell you how many times along the way I've seen people who were spiritually motivated, they were positive to the Word, they were growing in their faith, they were involved in ministry, and somewhere along the line, something happens, maybe to them, maybe to a friend of theirs, and they just throw up their hands and they say, it just doesn't work, and they walk away from it, and their life is vanity. And that's the only word that can describe what happens in the life of that believer. So be cautious about that and don't fall into it. So in verse 15 he says, so I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat and drink and be merry. This is where we get the saying, by the way. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. In other words, as Solomon goes along, he expresses to us various thoughts that came into his mind and various attitudes that he struggled with. And this is essentially what we would call an Epicurean attitude. Remember that during the time of the Apostle Paul, and we see this in Acts chapter 17, there were two dominant philosophies of life. One was the philosophy of the Stoic. And the Stoic philosophy was basically that all life comes down to bearing up under whatever there is. You simply take the good and the bad, and you take it equal. You don't get too excited about things that are good. You don't get too down about things that are bad. You just try to steer a steady course. And ultimately, Buddhism is an expression of Stoicism. Buddha tried to steer what he called the middle path. Don't be too wealthy, don't be too poor, just steer the middle path. But as a philosophy, it ends up failing. The other philosophy was the philosophy of the Epicurean. And the Epicurean said, you're only here for a short time. Obviously, the appetites that you have are appetites that are God-given. And therefore, when you're hungry, you eat. When you're tired, you sleep. When you're thirsty, you drink. If you want sex, you have sex. Whatever you want, you know, if it feels good, do it. That's Epicurean. And Solomon wrestled with this. And there were times when he said, you know, it seems like there's nothing better in life than just to go for the gusto. Just enjoy it. Have your fling. Do your thing while you have the chance. But it's a philosophy that ultimately fails. And it fails because every decision, every action has consequences. And we can't escape the consequences. And the reason for that is that underlying every decision of every member of the human race is something that brings it all down to a hardcore conclusion, and that is that we're accountable to God. And God brings us to account in life, and He's going to bring us to account in eternity. So we have to beware of that Epicurean mentality, eat, drink, and be merry. He goes on and he says then, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night. In other words, if you stayed up 24 hours a day and you tried to look at life and you tried to evaluate life and come to a solid conclusion, he said, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work it has done under the sun. What he's saying is simply this. As I began to evaluate and to delve into these things and to use the wisdom that God gave me, I realized that God is at work in ways we can't understand. This goes all the way back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, where Solomon says, God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something within us that longs for our eternal home. There's something within man that craves for a relationship with God. And this is why man is essentially a religious creature. Tragically, because of the fall, religion is an expression of our fallen nature. And so, forgetting the one who is the true God, as Paul says, we turn to false gods. We worship creeping things and birds and beasts and animals and figures of men, and we build our own religion. Will and I went down late last night to see Mike from the Mandra class off on his trip to the Philippines. And we went in there, and there was a guy that was a priest of some kind of an order. I believe it was probably Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox or something like that. And the get-up that some of these guys have, you just wonder. You know, they've got these weird robes and these strange little hats and these big chains around their neck with these big medallions. And you just wonder where they could come up with the fact that this is what God wants. But man does that because there's something in the heart of man that says that we've got to reach into the spiritual realm. We've got to go beyond this life. We've got to find some kind of a foundation behind and beyond that which we see. And the tragic thing is, if you try to find that foundation based on what you see, Solomon says you're never going to find it. You'll go groping your way through life. You'll be grasping for this and that and something else, and it'll never satisfy and it'll never meet that spiritual need within your soul. For though a man labors to discover it, he says, yet he will not find it. And moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. No matter how brilliant, no matter how intellectual you are, and so you can just jot it down right here, no philosophy on the face of this earth can deliver you. Paul even tells us in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, beware of those who approach you with philosophy and empty deception. Every human philosophy breaks down when it's put to the ultimate test. And the ultimate test is day-to-day life. And there's only one thing that works in day-to-day life, and that is the Word of God. You know, the Greeks speak of tragedy. They always had their dramas, and their dramas were built around tragedy. And they did this because as they looked at life, it seemed like no matter how hard you try, everything goes bad. And the Greeks had this idea that the gods set up on Mount Olympus, and they looked down, and if they saw you having too good of a time, they'd say, well, that's not good. Daniel's having too good of a time. How can we mess up his life? And that was their attitude to the gods. And the gods were constantly interfering in people's lives by messing things up. And what's the old Greek saying? Whom the gods would destroy, they first make mad. Or whatever, something along that line. So the idea that they're constantly interfering. And believe it or not, I know some believers who have a mentality pretty much like that. I know a lot of believers that are angry at God. They're angry at God because He allowed their marriage or their family to break up. They're angry at God because He allowed something bad to happen to them. And they carry this grudge against God, and they don't realize what Solomon is trying to tell us. And it's the one point I want to try to get across to you tonight. You might just write it down because it's the overview of all of chapter 9. It's not what happens to you that ultimately makes the difference. It's how you choose to respond. Solomon is going to tell us that good things can happen to a person with a bad mental attitude and a bad motivation, and it's going to go bad. And bad things can happen to somebody with a good attitude and a good motivation, and by that I mean that they have a living, vital relationship with the Lord, and it's going to end up good. So when you look at the world and you see bad things happening to good people, that's not necessarily bad. Because if that person is truly a believer in Jesus Christ, spiritually motivated, living the Spirit-filled life, I can promise you any bad thing that happens to them is going to end up good. The Bible makes it very clear to us in Romans 8:28. We have a living example of it in the life of Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. He says to his brothers after years of suffering, "You guys intended this against me for evil. God intended it for good." Now, you could have taken one of his brothers and put them in the same situations of suffering, and they would have ended up a total flop. They'd have ended up cynical. They'd have ended up bitter. They'd have ended up vindictive, and they'd have been mad at God. It's not what happens to you. It's not even what you bring on yourself. It's ultimately, in each and every situation, what are you and I going to do with what's happening? Are we going to take it in faith? Are we going to take it with a submissive attitude? Are we going to realize that behind the scenes of this life, there is a God who rules in the affairs of men? Are we going to believe that there is a sovereign God who has ordained certain things to come to pass, who has placed His resources at our disposal? Or are we going to simply try to meet life with our own inadequacies and our own lack of strength and our own fallible intellect and end up taking bad situations and making them worse? Because that's usually what happens. Usually when difficult things happen, when bad things happen, we take them and make them worse. We perpetuate them. We make them go on and on in life. There's a lot of injustice in the world, and you're going to see plenty of it. As young people living in this particular generation, living in this time, you have been blessed above most people on the face of the earth. And that's not to take away from disappointments that you've had. It's not to take away from heartaches that you've had. It's simply to say that whatever troubles and trials you've had, they're not like what most of the world has suffered through. You haven't seen this land ravaged by war. You haven't seen this land pillaged. You haven't seen famine. You have no idea what famine even looks like. Those things are foreign to us. We see them on the television screen. You haven't seen things happen like what happened in Rwanda when within 10 days 800,000 people were chopped and beaten to death. We can't even comprehend that. But injustice is out there. And you've seen it in your life, and you're going to see more of it. And the point that Solomon wants you and I to get, and this is going to be the thrust of the ninth chapter, and that is when injustice comes upon you, when those adversities come upon you, ultimately it's going to be a matter of what you choose to do with it. Are you going to make a difference in that situation because you have a vital relationship with Him who is eternal? Those sufferings are temporary. That's vanity. Those sufferings are passing away. The Lord is going to be here forever. And it's laying hold of His eternal essence and His eternal power and His eternal plan that's going to make a difference in the things that happen in our life. With that, let's jump into the ninth chapter. In the ninth chapter, we see that the answer to life is not found in life. A lot of people are looking around trying to find the answer by looking around them, and they're not going to find it. Building now on what he says in chapter 8 and verse 17 about how a wise man could spend 24 hours a day and never come to the answer of life, Solomon is going to simply declare that philosophy is empty deception. It cannot answer the questions of life. Life was never made designed to make sense, and it never will make sense to you and I or anybody else until we solve the eternal question. That's the point that he's going to make. In verses 1 to 3, is life arbitrary chance or is life divine providence? Let's look at it. I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. Now, in essence, what he's saying in this verse is, if you partake of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if you partake of the wisdom of Jesus Christ, you're in the hands of God. And whatever may come your way, whatever may happen, those hands of God, His works among the affairs of men, His control over the circumstances and the situations of life is going to carry you to an end that He has already planned, an end that He has already designed. So the righteous, the wise, and their works are in the hand of God. It's another way of saying Romans 8:28. Why? Because they love God? Because they're called according to His purpose? Whatever happens in their life is going to work together for good. And you know, when we think about Romans 8:28, we often misquote it. I hear this all the time. All things work together for good. People say that's what the Bible says, all things work together for good, but it doesn't say that. It says, God works all things together for good to those that love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. And young people, if in any way in your life you know that you are resisting God's will for you, you don't love Him. And you're not called according to His purpose. And that ought to cause us great concern, because what that means is, here we are in this maelstrom of events, in this chaotic environment called this world, and we see the evil that's out there, and we see the sudden disaster that comes upon people, and we see people going along and everything's fine, and then suddenly some tragedy hits in their life, and we're not exempt from those things. You don't know what God may permit, may allow, may lead you toward over the next week, next month, or next year. So what security do we have? We only have one security, and that's a security that comes from surrender. We can't foresee what's going to happen. We can't even plan what's going to happen. But God already has. And therefore, to submit, to surrender to Him, makes all the difference in the world. He says, people know neither love nor hatred by anything that they see before them. He's warning us here about the danger of building our attitude toward life on what we can see. We want to walk by sight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, if we're living a spiritual life, we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. And you're not going to know. You look and you say, that's love. And what happens? It turns out being hate. And you look and you say, that's hate. And it turns out being love. And we're constantly fooled because we're allowing ourselves to be guided by the things on the surface and the things that are visible rather than the things that are invisible. He goes on to say, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. We would say to the guy who is faithful in Bible class, he goes all the time. The other guy never goes. And what happens? The same kind of things happen to both. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. And truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And he's going to start talking about death, because he's going to say death is the ultimate limitation. But I'll get into that in just a moment. Let me give you a few principles that come out of these first three verses. It's very important here. First of all, the principle of the true, the righteous, the wisdom, or the wise, being in the hands of God, it simply tells us that in an attitude of surrender, in an attitude of submission, we find our greatest security in life. To be in God's hands is to be in the place of safety. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 27, 28, He said, those that come to Me are secure because I hold them in My hand. And He said, My Father is greater than I. And He said, no one can take them out of My Father's hand. And we are held in the double security of the hands of God. So we need to have that attitude of placing ourselves in His hands. And we thought about this so much when we were thinking back to the accident that we had there in Nigeria. And we thought about how could eight people be inside of a vehicle and go rolling down the roadway the way that we were going and come out of it with, you know, only one person scraped and scratched. And the only way that I can say is that we were inside the hands of God. I was conscious of tremendous force inside that vehicle as we were being tossed around. Bags and boxes and you know, car jacks and all kinds of things flying around. There were a million things that could have killed somebody, broken a neck, shattered various bones. We were inside the hands of God. Makes all the difference in the world. Why? Because we were on a mission. You remember the old thing from the Blues Brothers? We're on a mission from God. And when you're on a mission from God, you're under divine protection. And that's the way we ought to look at life. We're on a mission. And if we surrender to that mission, and if we totally commit ourselves to that mission, we can have a confidence. And that is, nothing gets through God's hands but what He permits. And if He permits it, He permits it for a loving reason. He permits it because even though it may be bad, He's going to work something wonderful and something good out of it. And that's a confidence that you and I need to have in the time that we're living, because, young people, we could see in the days ahead a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion, a lot of upheaval. And when the foundations are shaken, and when the things that we looked at as secure and solid are being shattered, where are we going to find our confidence? We're going to have that confidence not by that which is around us. It's only going to come from that which is within us. Secondly, what we experience in life is not limited to the visible. What we experience in life is not limited to the visible. I've already given you 2 Corinthians 5:7. Think about 2 Corinthians 4. I want you to turn to this one with me. This is very important because it really summarizes, I think, everything that Solomon's trying to say to us. I believe very much, young people, that what we're studying right now in Ecclesiastes is vital information. I believe that we need it every day, but I believe we're going to increasingly need this perspective. You know, we're going to need to be able to lay hold of the truth that this man learned through a lot of heartache and a lot of difficulty, and sometimes that's how we learn it too. But if we can come to that realization that it's not the visible, it's not what you see that you need to be focused on. You need to be fixed and focused on what you can't see. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I like this passage. He starts out in verse 1 and he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart." And that ministry cost the Apostle Paul, it cost Barnabas, it cost those that worked with him, Timothy. They paid a high price. But he said, we don't lose heart. You come down there in verse 16 and he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart." And he keeps stressing this because it's important. There were a lot of discouragements. There was a lot of injustice. There was a lot of penalty that was hurled against them. But he said, we don't lose heart. "Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." This was the result of their study of the Word and their growth. And young people, I want to just urge you to find time in your day to be in the Word every day. You need to find time, and I think the best time is the beginning of the day. I try to start every day in the Word. That's the first thing that I try to do. It doesn't always work. Sometimes disruptions come, but you just get right back to it. Get into the Word and spend time seeing what God has to say to you. Listen to it. Pray about it. Ask God to enlighten you concerning it. Pray that He'll make it real in your life. You know, we're so eager to use our intellect that when we read the Word of God, we say, and I hear this all the time, I don't read the Word of God because I don't understand it. And what people don't realize is the understanding of it often comes after the reading. First you take it in. You make yourself available. You go through it. You read it. And then you ask the Spirit of God to quicken your mind and your soul, to make you sensitive to the truth, to open the eyes of your understanding. And the amazing thing is, you may not fully understand it academically or intellectually, and yet the Spirit of God is already implementing it in your life. You're already being renewed in the inner man, not the outer man. Your conscious mind is a part of the outer man. And we have to use the mind to study the Word of God. But there's also an aspect in which using the mind, using even our eyes or our ears in a Bible class to hear the Word of God, we take it in. And we may not fully consciously understand it all, but I guarantee you, if you're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit of God is in control, He's going to start implementing those principles in your life. And you may learn those principles not because of your academic acquisition. You may learn them because you see them working their way out in your life. We need to trust God and know that He's at work in our life. So he goes on to say, we're being renewed, and he says in verse 17, "For our present light affliction is but for a moment, and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now notice carefully, "while we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Because the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." What's he saying? He's saying that God is going to take the bad situations, the hard times, the difficult events in our life, and He is going to keep on constantly working them for a wonderful end if we keep our eyes fixed not on the visible, but on the invisible. And how can you look at the invisible? What does he mean by looking at the invisible? Anybody have an idea? What's he saying? Look at the invisible. What do you look at? I love the passage in Hebrews 11. While we're close, let's just look at it. Here's how God takes zeros and turns them into heroes. Hebrews chapter 11. Starting in verse 23, it talks all about Moses and the great decisions that Moses made. And of course, he had the heritage of his parents' decisions there in verse 23. And it comes down and talks about how he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, and how he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. He was looking at something invisible, but there's more. Look at verse 27. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had his eyes fixed on Christ. Because his eyes were fixed on Christ, it made all the difference in the world in his life, and that's what you and I have to focus on. But how can we do it if we don't do it in the Word? I mean, how can we kid ourselves and say, I've had fellowship with God today, and we've never listened to what he has to say, and we've never talked back to him? Life is intended to be a communication, a conversation. It's a dialogue between the believer and the Lord. He speaks to us through his word. We respond to what he says with our prayers. It's one of the reasons why, over the past year or so, I've found the most effective way for me to pray is to read through the word, and as I read it, I pray about what it's saying. God says, this is what I want for you. I pray and I say, Lord, I surrender to this. You produce this in my life. The big danger is that we tend to read the Bible and we say, oh, okay, here's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all these things. Now I need to start working on those things. And that immediately we've guaranteed that it's never going to be a reality in our life because we made it depend on us. Instead of reading and saying, here is the fruit of the Spirit, these are the qualities of the Spirit-filled life, I can't do this, Lord, but I'm asking you, produce this in me. I'm laying myself before you, I'm available, and I ask you to take me in your hand and mold me, and you make me the person as I go through this day. The thoughts of my mind, the words of my mouth, the actions that I produce, I want you to take me, and I want you to make me the man that you want me to be. Then the Spirit of God has freedom, because he's a gentleman. He's never going to impose his way on you. He's going to wait until you surrender. And when we surrender, when we make ourselves available to him, he goes to work in our lives and he starts producing, he starts renewing that inner man. Well, let's go back to the 9th chapter of Ecclesiastes. We could spend a lot of time on this. You might keep in mind as you're turning that also Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, the latter part of the verse says, the things that are seen were not made by the things that are visible. What do we see cropping up in Ecclesiastes as well as 2 Corinthians as well as Hebrews? The fact that the foundation of all visible things is something that's invisible. That's a very important principle. The foundation of what you see is in the unseen. The apparent arbitrariness and injustice of life does not change the fact that God is working in the affairs of men and he is working a plan, however it may appear. The tragedy back there in Colorado, in that school where those guys walked in and shot those kids, people look at it and they say, what a horrible disaster. And it is. But when you start looking at what God's done with it, you see the impact of the lives of these young people that gave themselves up completely, knowing that they were going to be killed and making their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. You look at it and you say, ah, but wait, there's something working behind the scenes. For those who were believers in Jesus Christ, that was not a bad day. That was a glorious day. And by their sacrifice, they have won more people than they probably could have in anything that had done in their life. For those that were without Christ, what a tragedy. What a disaster. There's no hope there. You know, there's nothing to look forward to there. You don't see their families rejoicing. You don't see their families saying, we'll meet again, because they've got no hope. That's the tragedy. Young people, be sure that you fix your eyes beyond the visible realm. Be sure you look at the invisible. Let's just anticipate the next section. We'll pick this up next time. But he goes on in verse 4 and he says, "For him who is joined to the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." What a great saying. Better to be a live dog than a dead lion. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything that's done under the sun." What Solomon is simply saying here is that there's an inflexible boundary to life, and it's called death. And the thing about death is that none of us know when it's coming. There's a date, a day, an hour, a moment that has your name on it. It's the time you're going home. And the scripture tells us that God has already written that time down. He knows exactly when your time's coming. Jesus said to the disciples, "Which of you by taking thought, which of you by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan?" Cubits from your elbow to the tip of your finger. You can't live that much longer than God's intended that you live. Now, we can get all tied up with questions about what about the guy that commits suicide, or what about this disaster or that tragedy or something else. The fact still remains, God knew the hour that that person was going to come home. And so when we begin to understand that, we begin to realize something. And the point that Solomon is going to thrust at us here is a very simple point. A lion is a great creature. The Bible talks a lot about the courage of the lion and the boldness of the lion. In fact, we're told in the Proverbs, what is it, Proverbs 28:1, 29:1, I forget the exact reference, the righteous are as bold as a lion. And that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? A dead lion isn't worth much. Magnificent creature, but when he's dead, what good is he? You can admire him. You can talk about all of his qualities. You can think about his courage and his ferocity. Once he's dead, still a lion, but he's a dead lion. Which would you rather have for a pet, a live dog or a dead lion? Yeah, look at my pet lion. Oh, but he's dead. Well, yeah, but that way I can pet him. Well, he can't do anything. Yeah, but he doesn't eat much. You know, well, he's beginning to stink a little bit. You know, time to soak him in formaldehyde or something. But behind what appears to be a kind of a silly thing to say, there's a real truth. And the truth that Solomon's trying to get across to us, young people, is you have time. You don't know how much. You have time to make decisions, and those decisions can last for eternity. They can be eternal decisions, or else you can choose to make decisions that are going to die with you. All of the might, all of the power, all of the glory and the majesty of the lion dies with him. If you've got that dog that's still alive, that dog can still chase a rabbit. That dog can still, you know, think, act. While you're alive, you have a chance to make decisions. But here's the point. I'm going to leave it here and we'll pick it up next time. The point is, once you die, your opportunities are over. You will be what you are at death. You're not going to change after that. Your spiritual growth, it's going to end at death. Your service to the Lord, it's going to end at death. What you've accomplished for eternity, what you have done of gold, silver, precious stones, the day you die, when that day comes up and your name is called, it all ends. So the question is, what are we doing with the opportunity that we have? And as Solomon goes along, he's going to say, you know, whatever life hands you, whether it's good or bad, whether it's ill or wonderful, whatever it may be, you're still alive. You still have an opportunity. We all read or heard of the disaster of this guy that took his kids from his estranged wife and took them out in a car and gassed them and committed suicide himself and took them with him. You know, that's the action of a very vindictive, bitter soul. He wanted to make sure people hurt after he was gone. And he took those kids and he was willing to sacrifice those kids so that other people would be sure and hurt when he was gone. You know? And now, what is he and what has he? Everything's gone with him. Where his soul is, that's the real question. And that's the real issue that you and I have to think about. Every day is a gift from God. And it may be a tough day, a difficult day. It may be a day with burdens, but you're still alive. And you have the option that's the ultimate option of our experience, and that is, what are you going to make out of it? Because ultimately, as I started the class, I'll finish it. It's not what happens to you and I that makes the difference. It's what you and I choose to do with it. What are you going to make out of it? What are you going to make out of your life? That's what we have to consider. Let's pray. We'll pick it up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look again into this book that is so fascinating. It has so many aspects of reality and so many underlying thoughts and so many hidden treasures that we just have to dig out. We have to be patient. We have to ask that your Spirit will give us insight. Father, even in the things that we've looked at, we've only scratched the surface. There's greater and deeper truth here. But Father, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And therefore, even though intellectually and academically we may grasp only a very small portion of what we've seen, yet it's still possible for us to submit, surrender to the Spirit of God, and ask that you will take these things in all of their fullness and all of their richness and all of their power and begin to reproduce these things within our life so that through the renewing of the mind we can not be conformed to this world but rather be transformed into the character and the image and a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. We ask that you would accomplish it in Jesus' name. Amen.